This morning, we are turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And really, this is going to be a two-part sermon, if you will. The entire text goes through verse 10. I'm actually going to read the whole thing through verse 10, but we're not going to look at 9 and 10 until next week. Because in order to really grasp 9 and 10, we need to spend a little bit of time digging into these few verses here, verses 4 to 8. And I was told when I was hired that you don't like hour-and-a-half long sermons. So in order to not have you here for 90 minutes, we're going to split this thing into two because I think it's worth our time. We are looking today at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I encourage you to turn there. I'm not going to have the verses on the screen until I preach through them, so if you'd like to read along with me, I encourage you to do so, either using the Pew Bible in front of you, maybe your own personal Bible that you brought with you, or a Bible on a tablet or phone. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for the privilege of reading your word, and we pray for your Spirit's help this morning. Strengthen our hearts. Give us hearts that are willing to obey what you have for us here. Give us a clear vision of who Jesus is and what it means to be built in his likeness. And Lord, we pray that as we study this word together, would you continue the good work that you promised to bring to completion, that work of making us more and more into the image of Christ. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born in 1986, which means the 90s are what formed me, which means I was formed by a particular saying. I want to be like Mike. You remember that? I want to be like Mike. The Mike in view was Michael Jordan. And everyone who liked sports, and I grew up loving sports, wanted to be like Michael Jordan. It was impossible to be like Michael Jordan. Michael Jordan is one of the greatest athletes that has ever lived. And yet, the marketing slogan that we heard over and over and over again was, I want to be like Mike. It's why we bought Jordans. It's why we dressed the way that we did. It's why we tried certain moves on the basketball court that we had no business trying. We looked really silly doing it, but we had a good time because we all wanted to be like Mike. There's different versions of this. I'm sure there are versions of it. Maybe it's LeBron today. Maybe it's Tom Brady. I'm sure if you're not a sports fan, there's some artist. I want to be like Taylor Swift. Maybe it's Taylor Swift. I don't know. But I do know that we are used to emulating others. We want to be like the great people that we have seen out in the world. We want to be like them. We want to emulate them. The problem is, if you don't know the reference, it doesn't do you any good. So if I said, I want to be like Mike, and you had no idea who Michael Jordan was, it's irrelevant to you. It means nothing. Now, I could say that I am like a Ross. But if you don't know Friends, that means nothing to you. You get these people in pop culture, you have to know the referent to get what's happening in the conversation. In this passage, we hear Jesus described as a living stone, as a cornerstone. And the text culminates in this beautiful picture of all that we are supposed to be as the people of God. But if you don't understand the referent, if you don't understand who Jesus is as he's described in this passage, well, then you're going to try and go and live a Christian life with no idea of what it's actually supposed to look like. If you were to walk up to somebody and say, I want you to play basketball like Michael Jordan, and they've never seen Michael Jordan play, then they're not going to know how to emulate him. If you're told, hey, I want you to be living stones built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, you might fill those words with all kinds of meaning. But if you don't know the referent, if you don't know that these are all pointing us towards Jesus in some way, well, then you're really going to miss the boat on what it means to live as the people of God. That's Peter's primary focus. How are we supposed to be living as the people of God in a world that is hostile to the people of God? His audience have been exiled to Asia Minor. He's writing to them to say, hey, there is a way to remain faithful to Jesus even when you've been torn away from everything that you've known and loved. There is a way to remain faithful to Jesus even when you're living amongst a people who have no idea who this Jesus is, and they want to know why you're not worshiping their gods instead. Peter's concern is the faithfulness of God's people in a hostile world. And he's going to say, this is who you are together. There are a lot of passages in Scripture that talk about who we are individually before the Lord. But one of Peter's primary concerns is to make sure that the community of faith remains strong together as people, as a people. He will end this whole text by saying, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, together, made one in Christ. So let's look at this text together. Who are we supposed to be as the people of God? Who are we, First Presbyterian Church, supposed to be as this outpost of the kingdom here in Bakersfield? Who are we supposed to be as a church family? As you come to him, the living stone, we're going to stop right there. As you come to him, this is an important little opening phrase. It links us back to what Pastor Dave was talking about last week, about craving spiritual milk. There is an intimacy of relationship, a tenderness that Peter is highlighting in our relationship with God. He's saying, like a newborn baby, this is back in verse 2, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. That evokes the tender bond between a mother and her child. That evokes intimacy. It evokes closeness. We are to crave. Have you ever seen a hungry baby? It's terrifying. They will scream like nothing you've ever seen until they are fed. Teenagers are about the same. Adults, you're about the same too. I've seen you hangry. It gets ugly. Crave the pure spiritual milk. That evokes tenderness, closeness to our God. As you come near to him, he says, as you come to him, the living stone, gone is the tenderness. Does that mean it's canceled out? No. It's given a different hue. It's a different facet to this tenderness. This is a God who is tender towards us, who welcomes us forward, who embraces us into his arms, and yet who is sure and secure. You can have confidence in this one. This is a tender strength that we have in Jesus Christ. This is not a tender God who can be bullied around and pushed around by the horrible things that can happen in this world or the horrible things that happen in our lives. No, this is a confident, sure God, a living stone. And we are called to come to him. And that is what we need to remind ourselves about this passage. He calls us to come to him. And there are a whole lot of reasons not to. There are a whole lot of doubts, whole lot of pains, whole lot of busyness, And then you say, Lord, I'll come to you when I have time. There's a phenomenon that we've noticed in the history of the church, particularly in the last 50 years or so. People will be raised in the church. They will come to know the Lord. And then about college or so, they start to do their own thing. And we've talked about this a lot through the years, how kids seem to walk away from their faith in college. Here's what's fascinating. They tend to come back when they have kids of their own, because they want to raise their kids up in the faith. There's this adventure to life, I guess, in your early to mid-20s. I missed out on some of this, mercifully, because I was married at 22 and I had my first child at 24. My 20s look different than other people's 20s. But there is a wandering that happens as you get older. You're raised up in the faith, and you get into junior high, and you get into high school, and you get into college, and you start to wander a little bit, and then, by the mercy of the Lord, we're brought back. It doesn't have to be this way. It just highlights that there are seasons in life where we tend to wander on our own and say, I'm going to do things my way for a while, or I'm just too busy, I've got too much going on. I'll start following Jesus when I'm retired, or I'll start following Jesus when I have kids. Or I'll start following Jesus on my terms when I want. But we are reminded here that we are called to come to him. And it will pay off in a horrifying way in verse 8. This implies a question. What happens if we don't? We'll look at that in a moment. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll look at verse 5 in a moment. Let's look at the three things that Jesus is, according to verse 4. Jesus is, first, rejected by humans. We know this just from history. Jesus was regularly rejected, normally because his teachings terrified people. Jesus at one point said, in order to follow me, in order to even have access to the kingdom of heaven, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And a lot of people said, no thank you. That is awful. We're leaving. And scores left. Really, the only ones who were left there with Jesus were the 12. And he said, are you going to leave too? And they said, well, where else would we go? You have the words of life. They understood that Jesus was the source of life, but so many rejected him. The ultimate rejection, of course, is at the cross, where even his disciples have fled. Even Peter, the one who says, I will never leave your side, denies him three times. He has faced the ultimate rejection from even those who were closest to him. If you've ever felt rejected, you're not alone. Jesus was rejected incessantly, publicly, a great humiliation at the cross. And yet, he was not rejected by God. When Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father in every respect, when the Son of God took on flesh, he added humanity onto himself, which means he had to live a full human life with all of its struggles, save the struggle of sin. Born sinless that he might be the sinless sacrifice for us. That's the whole purpose of the cross. But he is chosen by God to be our Messiah, to be this living stone, to be the one who would come and save his people from their sins. So though he is rejected by human beings, he is chosen by God. This is who we worship. God in the flesh, chosen by the Father for your salvation. It is not a mere historical accident. We don't read the Bible just for pure history. We read what's called a theological history. It's interpreted history, interpreted by God himself, the author of the Word of God. And he tells us that he chose Jesus for us. He chose him to be the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. He is chosen. There is no other name, therefore, given under heaven by which we may be saved. Because it is Christ who was chosen to be our way into the kingdom of God. And he is precious to the Father. This word precious appears a couple times in the passage. And precious can have a couple different meanings. So let's be clear about what we mean. We don't mean precious as, oh, that's so precious. It's cute. You're afraid to touch it because it might break. Ah, it's so cute. No, that's not the kind of precious in view here. This is precious like the most beautiful precious stone you can imagine. I was looking up pictures to say, oh, it'd be nice to put something on the screen that's a beautiful precious stone. But they lose translation, don't they, when you look at a picture of it? When you see a beautiful precious stone up close, if you go to one of the great museums, maybe you go to the Getty and you see some of the jewelry displays there, they're awe-inspiring. That's the precious that we have in Jesus Christ. Profound beauty. The kind of precious treasure that can strike you mute. When you look at the beauty of Christ, you are led to awe. He is rejected by humans, but chosen by God and seen as this precious, this beautiful. I'm going to mention this next week. But we are also called a chosen people. And we are also, therefore, precious in God's sight. That is how God sees you in Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, he sees you as precious, as worthy, as beautiful. That's how you're seen by God. You may feel rejected by the world, but that's how God sees you. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that amazing? Jesus is rejected by humans, chosen by God, and precious to him. And here's why he is so precious. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, this precious stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Here Jesus is described as a precious cornerstone. There's beauty in this. There's value in this. Imagine a cornerstone of a building made of pure diamond. That's the image being evoked here. When I was a kid, my parents decided that we wanted to move out of the city of Douglas, right there on the border, about half hour north to a little tiny village called Elfrida. But there are not a lot of houses in little tiny village Elfrida, so we had to build our own. And one day, I think I was in fifth grade, my dad said, hey, do you want to go look at the house? I'm like, oh yeah, let's go look at the house. I'm so excited. We drive up, and the house was just one massive concrete slab. They'd poured the foundation. That was it. And we were going to go look, and we had the foundation with all the dimensions, and we were going to see, oh, this is where maybe we'll put mom and dad's room, and this is where my room will be, and this is where the kitchen's going to be, and all that. It was just a foundation. You need a good foundation. Otherwise, your building is not going to do all that well. Have you ever seen a building whose foundation has cracked? Not going to last much longer, is it? It starts to sag. Maybe the foundation was weak when it was first laid, and now the house is starting to cave a little in the center, and you're just waiting for tragedy to strike. Well, rather than having concrete foundations like I saw when I was a kid, it was common to lay what was called a cornerstone. It had to be the perfect stone. And it would often be hewed to be the perfect stone. It was placed right in the corner of what you were going to build, and everything else was built from it. So you lay your cornerstone first, and then that dictates where your walls are going to go, and all the weight of the building, it rests on that cornerstone. You don't place your cornerstone correctly, it's like laying a bad foundation. So you had to be very clear about which cornerstone you were going to pick. You couldn't just pick any old stone. Because if there's imperfections in the cornerstone, if there's problems in the cornerstone, it's not going to be able to do its job well. See, I lay a stone in Zion, God says. I lay a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone. God has seen in Jesus the one on whom the entire foundation of the church can be laid. In fact, the entire building that we're going to look at in a moment of living stones are built according to this stone. And if you trust in that stone, God says you will never be put to shame. This is the cornerstone of not only our lives, he is the cornerstone of our life together as the people of God. You see, it is not enough for us to have our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ and then go to a church and not really care what that church is all about. Because if that church is not all about Jesus, then it is relying on a different kind of cornerstone. And that different kind of cornerstone isn't strong enough to build a church on. Only Christ is strong enough to build a church on. Only what he has done, only what he has accomplished, only who he is, the God of the universe, our very creator, taken on flesh. He is the chosen and precious cornerstone. And the promise here is that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. I don't know if you've ever felt shame. We don't live in an honor-shame culture, most of us. We live in a more legal culture. We live with guilt, right? That's the big joke, I grew up a Christian, so I got all that guilt. Guilt is what we feel. It's a legal term. You're either guilty of an action or you're not guilty of an action. You go before a court of law. I don't know if you've ever been to court. If you have, you can talk. We can talk about it. It's fine. It's safe. Lots of grace in this place. But the judge looks at you and says, either you're guilty or you're not guilty based on what you have done. Shame is different. Shame is much more personal. I asked a friend of mine, I've heard him preach on this before. He was recently the moderator of the EPC. He just took a church in Seattle. I'm excited. He's going to be here for my installation service. And then the following week, I get to go up to his installation service in Seattle. It's going to be fun. And I've heard him preach on this before. So I asked, hey, walk me through again the difference between guilt and shame. And here's what Joe said to me. He said, guilt is believing you did something wrong. Shame is believing you are something wrong. Shame cuts so much deeper. There's something wrong with you, and you can't fix it. That's what shame is. You'll hear me from time to time talk about my relationship with my dad. It was not good. And this was something that I experienced with him. I felt a lot of shame when I was around him. I just wasn't good enough. I didn't measure up. And it wasn't because I was doing something wrong. It was because anything I did wrong, it came from a deeper place. I was wrong. Something about me was wrong in his eyes. Maybe you felt that kind of shame. Like there's something wrong about you. And here's what we hear in Scripture, that we can trust in Jesus and we will never be put to shame. That when Jesus looks at you, he sees nothing wrong with you because you have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been made perfect. You have been made holy. There is no shame for you. All that shame that the world would want to throw at you, all that shame you want to heap on yourself, gone. Because when Christ looks at you, he sees his son, he sees his daughter made perfect in Christ. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never be put to shame. Shame can be a thing of the past. That is one of the promises that God gives us in his word. We, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, shall never be put to shame. Now to those who believe, this stone is precious. It's us. You can see why he would be so precious. He is the one who gives us salvation. He is the one who makes us new men and women, new children of God. He has done all of this for us in love for us, with grace towards us. But now there is a warning to those who do not believe. And he quotes three different passages, one from the psalm that we heard read earlier and then twice from Isaiah. The stones the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. here is the warning. That this precious, beautiful, life-giving, shame-erasing, living stone that gives life to all who believe is a rock of stumbling for all who don't believe. The New Testament does not have in its theology anywhere a belief that somehow all of us are just going to be okay and we can follow whatever path we want to get to heaven. That sounds really nice, but it is not the message of the New Testament. No, there is a rock, the rock, a living stone. And if you believe in him, then that stone is precious and life-giving and shame-erasing. But if you do not believe in him, you stumble over it because you disobey the message. And this is where there's confusion. He's like, what's the message? I haven't seen anything about a message here. I've seen a description of who Jesus is, but what's the message? The message is as you come to him. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. You see, if you believe, eternal life. If you disobey the call to come to Christ, if you reject Christ, stumbling, which is also what they were destined for, and this is hard. Peter wanders here into some difficult theological territory that we don't want to ignore. What does it mean that they were destined to stumble and disobey? What does that mean? This is why we have something in our tradition called the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession is not on par with Scripture at all. It is, if Scripture is way up here, the Westminster Standards are way down here. And then everything else is underneath that. That's how we view it. The Westminster Standards are a helpful summary of all that the Scriptures teach. They're not adding to the Bible. They're trying to explain. Here's what the message of the Bible is. And it gets into a chapter, chapter 9, on free will. There's always the debate, right? Oh, well, Presbyterians or Calvinists, do you believe in free will? We do. Within certain limits. We believe in free will. Unfortunately, we believe that our free will has been just as corrupted by sin as every other part of us. Here's what this confession says. Man fell into a state of sin by his disobedience. That was the sin, the first sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Man fell into a state of sin by his disobedience and so completely lost his ability to will any spiritual good involving salvation. Consequently, fallen man is by nature completely opposed to spiritual good, is dead in sin, and is unable by his own strength either to convert himself or to prepare himself for conversion. Or as the Apostle Paul would say, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is the state of every human being. This is our destiny. Our destiny is to obey our will. And our will is to oppose all spiritual good. If left up to our human free will, all of us would go to hell. That is what we want. That is what sin has done to us. And so we read this and we think, well, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. It feels so cruel. The good news is there are those that are saved because there is a call. And when there's a call, we come to him. You see, we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin, and Christ, by the power of his Spirit, awakens us to faith, gives us new life, so that when he calls us, we come. That is the miracle of salvation. What is unfair is not that there are those who are going to go to hell. What is unfair is that there are those of us who are going to heaven. That if it was up to fair, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And yet he saves his people from their sins. How glorious is that? That is the kind of God we serve. As you come to him, but if you do not, you remain dead in your trespasses and in your sins. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Finally, after all of that, we get to talk about who we are. All of that was about who Jesus is. Now this is who we are. We are living stones. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are fashioned according to the one who is the living stone. He is a living stone. Therefore, we are called living stones. Why? Because followers of Jesus Christ take on the characteristics of Jesus. That's how it goes. That's what sanctification is. We become more and more like Jesus. He is the cornerstone. He is the living stone. Therefore, we are being built into a spiritual house that needs to look like the cornerstone. We're going to look like him. Therefore, we're called living stones and a spiritual house. Which means in this metaphor, there is this beautiful house of faith being built. Each one of us, a stone, being built together into a spiritual house, which means it is a spiritual house that is saturated by the Holy Spirit. The Church of Jesus Christ, if it is truly the Church of Jesus Christ, is saturated in the Spirit. If he is not here, we do not have a church. We are a spiritual house. Our design is to be a house for the Spirit. That is our nature, which means we perform an act called being a holy priesthood. What is that? That is to be open to the Spirit and performing the work of a priest, which is the work of spiritual sacrifices. The Holy Spirit calling us to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices in a spiritual house. I hope you can hear how the Holy Spirit is all over this. This is what Jesus has done. He says, I'm leaving you, but I'm giving you a helper. I'm giving you another. That's the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who constitutes us together as the people of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And we are called, as we are being built up into this spiritual house, that's God's work. He's doing that. While he's about his work, we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does it mean for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices? Well, it means that we perform the role of the priests, which was prayer and worship. My house will be called a house of prayer, God said. Prayer. We offer three things here at First Pres, and just so that you know, my desire is to grow these. And my desire is to add to them. We offer three prayer offerings during the week here. On Tuesdays, there's a group of people who get together and they pray through. If you've written a prayer request on a yellow card, that they don't just disappear into the ether. There's a group that gets together every week and prays through them. I see them, our elders see them. And then there's another group during the week. They get together and they pray for government leaders, civil leaders here in Bakersfield. And if you want more information about that one, we can put you in touch with the people who run that. It's a confidential group. Somebody comes in from the city of Bakersfield, and they pray for them. And then on Friday mornings, right over here in our cafe, there's a group that prays over folks to receive healing. Physical healing, spiritual healing, whatever healing you may need. You come in and you can receive prayer. I want you to take advantage of those prayer opportunities. But I want to grow those prayer opportunities. I want more of them because we are called to be a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices as a holy priesthood. Which means when we leave here, when we take five at the end of the worship service, my encouragement to you is not just catch up about the sports games that are on right now, but to ask how you could pray for one another. My dream for every service is that when I leave here, we have to leave quietly because there's so many people praying for one another in the pews. You don't need me to pray over you. I can, I will. But your brother, your sister next to you, he's part of a holy priesthood. They can also pray for you. Pray for one another. And then we worship together. That's why we gather on Sundays, to praise our Heavenly Father, to worship him. That's what we do as a holy spiritual, as a holy spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We are offering spiritual sacrifices. Paul would say that this is an entire life dedicated to worship. This is who we are. We are living stones made more and more into the image of Christ. We are a spiritual house allowing the Holy Spirit to saturate all that we do, and we are a holy priesthood. Brothers and sisters, live into that every time you come in here. Come in here looking for who you are going to pray for. Come in here ready to worship King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The people Peter has written to may feel like exiles, but what Peter is starting to do is saying, this is who you are and this is what you're supposed to do. There is a way to live according to Christ here in Bakersfield now. Lean in to who he has made you to be. Pray for one another. Worship together. Be the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a true cornerstone and that we will never be put to shame because he and he alone is strong enough, Jesus is strong enough for the whole church to be built on him. And Lord, we pray that we would trust in Jesus, that we would come to him. Lord, you do an amazing, miraculous thing. People who were destined to disobey your word, you transform them by the power of your Spirit into living stones who are a holy priesthood ministering in your name. Only you can transform sinners into saints. And so, Lord, I pray for everyone who is here today, if they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, if they have not trusted him, if they are still disobeying, if they're still walking according to their own sinful desires, I pray that your Spirit would awaken faith in them. Bring them to life, that they might come when you call. Give us all here ears to hear your Spirit's call. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But as you go, when you go, would you go in the love of God the Father, who sees you even in your sin and comes and rescues you? Would you go in the power of the Holy Spirit, who helps you to keep your eyes fixed on Christ and who is doing this amazing work of binding you together in union with one another and in union with Christ? And would you go in the finished work of Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, and one day his return, where we all, this spiritual house, will meet Christ face to face and live with him forever in glory. So go in the name of God and in the love of God. Amen and amen.